family was going on vacation across country by train, and since it was going to be an overnighter, they got one of those berthing cars, you know, one of those sleeping cars. And nighttime came, and Daddy found his berth, and Mommy found her berth, and they found their berth for their little boy, and they tucked him in, they said goodnight, they said their prayers. And it got real dark and real quiet in that sleeping car, in that birthing room. If you've ever been in one of those, you know just how many people are sleeping in one of those birthing cars. About 5 minutes later, a voice came out of the darkness. Mommy, are you there? And Mommy said, yes, son, I'm here. Everything's fine. The train went clickety-clack down the track, and about 5 minutes later, the voice came out of the darkness again. Daddy, are you there? Daddy said, yes, son, everything's fine. Now let's go to sleepy bye. This train went clickety-clack down the track again. The voice came out of the darkness the third time. Mommy, are you there? And this went on for about another 15 minutes. And there was a businessman in that sleeping car, and he had been working hard, and he was exhausted, and he had just landed the deal of a lifetime. And so he called out, yes, Mommy's here. Yes, Daddy's here. Yes, everyone's here. Now shut up and go to sleep. Then it got real quiet in that sleeping car. Then about 5 minutes later, the voice came out of the darkness. Daddy, was that God? All right, if we could show this first slide. Have you ever been just kind of going normally through life and God all of a sudden hits you over the head with a 2x4? This happened to me in 2004. So I want to tell you the story about how Becky and I got involved in our work in Ethiopia. It all starts here on our farm in Virginia. And this is the old 1811 farmhouse that we restored and have completely refurbished. And it's open free of charge to anybody who wants to stay with us. It's a retreat ministry of sorts. How many of you have heard of Francis and Edith Schaefer? Anybody here? You know you're getting old when you say Francis and Edith Schaefer. People go, who? But they had a ministry in Switzerland called L'Abri, or the shelter, and we do the same thing. And people can come and live with us up to 6 months free of charge. And then we built this house ourselves. It took us 3 years to do it, but we live in this house. It's called Bradford Hall, named after Becky's dad, Bradford. We actually use what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 3 manure to fertilize. We have raised everything from sheep to goats to Angus. And as I said in the other service, we are the only people in our area who do square bales because it's so labor intensive, but people come from Charlotte, North Carolina to get our hay because it's such good quality. We love animals. We fenced in all 123 acres, cross-fenced it ourselves. Every building you see, every outbuilding you see, we built. And we didn't pay anything for it. We're the ultimate cheapskates because I'm always pinching my pennies for my next mission trip. But, you know, you're driving down the road, there's a log barn falling apart, and they say, you can have it for free if you get it off the property. And so that's what we do, and they rebuild it. And that became one of our hay barns. One day, Nate says to me, Dad, I want to have a big gambrel barn. So I said, well, let's build one. So here we built it. You know anything it cost us? Only the roofing nails. That's all we had to pay. We scavenged the siding. We scavenged the tin. We used our cedars as posts, and we used our pines as rafters. These are called shelties. Anybody have a sheltie or know what a sheltie is? Yeah, we have shelties. We raise shelties as to help finances our ministry to Ethiopia. And, you know, one of those little puppies in Raleigh, North Carolina, will sell for $500. Can you believe it? There's two tickets to Ethiopia right there. This is Becky. And she's in our brain center there, and she's working on some trip, undoubtedly, for Ethiopia. Well, all of this started in 2004. Becky was raised in Ethiopia. Becky's Ethiopian. I married an African-American, and Becky is Ethiopian. She looks like a white-faced foreigner. She isn't. She is truly Ethiopian. And one day she said to me, honey, you've just got to go back to Ethiopia if you can understand me. Because, you know, there's a saying that you can take the little girl out of Ethiopia, but you can never what? Take Ethiopia out of the little girl. He said, honey, really, I want you to come and see where I grew up. So I was on sabbatical teaching that year, and so we went for 6 weeks to Ethiopia. And there she is. She's one of them. She could speak with them. They just love her to death because she is Ethiopian. And we got to many places, including her former mission station. This house is now completely decrepit, but her daddy built that house for them in 1960. What a thrill for me to be able to see where Becky grew up in Ethiopia. Of course, they honored. To honor us, they put us on these mules. We couldn't walk anywhere. They wouldn't allow us to. So they put us on these mules. And it would have been a lot quicker had I walked, because I'm just dragging my feet on these mules as we go everywhere on that trip. At the end of our trip, okay, this was 6 weeks later, at the end of our trip, we were up in the Falasha village. I don't know if you've heard of the Falasha Jews, but we're up in the Falasha village in the north, about to leave Ethiopia the next day, and we're doing some sightseeing and buying a few things, and this little blind boy in the middle wanted to sell Becky a basket, so he would say, well, do you want this one? And then he'd pick up another one. He's blind. He would pick up another one, show it to her, and finally she bought that basket. And when they came out of the building, I said, may I take a picture? And they said, sure. Now, I take a lot of pictures, okay? But one thing I never do is I never ask Ethiopian kids what their names are, because there's just too many kids. Like, there's a million kids. Families have 8, 9, 10 kids. So I never ask them what their name is. But the Lord said, after I took this picture, find out what that little blind boy's name is. So I did it. I asked him, what's your name? He said, it's Azanel. Azanel means sad. That was the name given to him by his parents at his birth, sad. So we come back to America, and of course, remember, that was going to be my only trip to Ethiopia. Ladies and gentlemen, that was my first of 17 trips to Ethiopia. As I told the other service, the second night I was in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, I put my head on the pillow, and I turned to Becky, and I said, honey, I love these people so much that it hurts. Well, we had come back to the States, and one day, about 2 months later, Becky said to me, honey, do you remember Azanel, that blind boy up in the Falasha village? I said, yes, honey. She said, honey, do you think there's anything we can do for him? I said, I don't know, but let's try. So my wife, who was a former ICU nurse, got on the phone, got on the email, on the internet, trying to find an ophthalmologist way out in the boonies of northern Ethiopia who would go out and check this little boy's eyes. Couldn't find anybody. Finally, we found one ophthalmologist who was willing to go out. She went out, checked his eyes, and reported back to us, and she said this. He will never see out of his left eye again, but there's a possibility that he can see out of his right eye if he has a cornea transplant. So now, we're on the internet, on email, trying to find, are there any doctors in Ethiopia that do cornea transplants? And guess what? There's one. There's one physician in the capital of Addis Ababa. He does all the cornea transplants, and you'll never guess where the corneas come from. My state of Virginia. Once a week, the corneas are flown into Ethiopia. So we put him on the airplane, take him down to Addis. He has his eyes examined, and the doctor says, okay, we'll put you on the waiting list. Very long waiting list. So we fly him back up, and now we're waiting for the word to come. And finally, about a year later, we get the phone call. It's Azanel's turn. Send him here. So we put him on the plane. He went to Addis Ababa, and guess what? He had a successful eye surgery. He could see. He could see. Now, why do we do that for Azanel? Because he was a Christian, right? No, he wasn't a Christian. All we saw was a 14-year-old boy with his whole life ahead of him. We just did that because we loved him. So now the doctor says he can't go to his dusty village in the north. He's got to stay in the capital for 6 months to recover. So I'm thinking, where am I going to put him? Well, I had taught 3 weeks of intermediate Greek at Mezarete Christos College, which is the Mennonite school there. I called him up and said, could he stay with you for 6 months? He said, sure, free of charge. We'll put him in the dorms with the other students. So for 6 months, here's Azanel on a Christian college campus, going to chapel every day, going to Bible classes every day. And one day he stops one of the students and says, why do you love me so much? And why did Dr. and Mrs. Black love me so much? Many foreigners said they would help me. Nobody helped me. Dr. and Mrs. Black helped me. Why do they love me? Why do you love me? And that day they told him about the love of Jesus Christ. And that day he became our brother in Jesus Christ. He got saved. And not only that, he didn't have a father and basically didn't have a home. And so we adopted him unofficially, but he's one of our unofficial adopted kids that we have taken care of regularly. About a year later, you know, he called. We gave him a cell phone. About a year later, he called us, and they call us Mama B and Papa B. He says, Mama B, Papa B, I don't like my name. I don't like the name Sad. He said, okay, what do you want to change it to? He says, I want to be known as Barakat. And Barakat in Amharic means blessing. So there's my son, Blessing Black. And he goes with us on our mission trips in Ethiopia, and he's a great, great help. I am at the college there. I've taught Greek, and I've already shown you the Chinese dubbing of my videotape class. This is me teaching 6 weeks of Greek to these guys. While I was there teaching for 6 weeks, this was a year later in 2005, I heard about a 19-year-old Christian named Gurma who had been brutally murdered in his village of Alaba by a Muslim. By the way, this is happening all the time, folks. You won't read it about it on persecution.org. You will not hear about it on Voice of the Martyrs. It's happening all the time. I was brokenhearted. I heard about a 19-year-old been stabbed to death by a Muslim. By the way, they had caught the Muslim named Muhammad, put him in prison. I wasn't concerned about him, but I said to the guy who was teaching the class with me, helping me out, I said, this weekend, Saturday and Sunday, could we drive to Alaba? I just want to love on and pray for the parents of Gurma. He said, yeah, it's about a 7-mile drive. I think we can do it. So early Saturday morning, we got up, we drove way out to that village, got to Alaba Kulito, the town, and then drove way out to their village. And I just hugged on the parent. I just hugged on the family. I just loved on them. What do you say to the parents of a 19-year-old who was murdered for his faith? And by the way, let me just tell you about Alaba. Alaba Kulito is 99% Muslim, with direct ties to Al-Qaeda, with terrorist training camps, with wall-sized posters of Osama bin Laden at that time. So I prayed with them. We got back in the car. We're driving to the town of Alaba Kulito when I saw some lights in the distance. Now, there is no electricity in that part of Ethiopia. I saw some lights, and I said to the elders, what are those lights? They say, that's the prison. Oh, I said, is Muhammad there? Remember the murder they had put into prison? I said, is Muhammad there? They said, yes, and immediately the Lord Jesus spoke to me. You say, was it audible? No, it was deeper than that. And here's what Jesus said, Dave, tomorrow I want you to visit Muhammad, the murderer, in prison. I turned to the elders of the church with me and I said, would it be possible tomorrow, which was a Sunday, would it be possible for me to briefly visit Muhammad in prison? And they looked at me like I had 10 heads. You want to visit the murderer? I said, yes, if it's possible. And the next day they arranged for it to happen and we walked to that dusty roads off to that prison and we were put in a prison room. The commander said, wait here, we'll bring Muhammad from his prison cell. And while I was waiting in a room about half this size, all of the Muslim prisoners are looking at me. Remember, white-faced foreigners never go to Alaba, especially not Americans. They hate Americans. They're killing Americans. So here, they're all looking with curiosity in the doors and the windows until they finally start coming into this room. And now the room is filled with Muslim prisoners. The commander says to me, he says, Dave, would you like to speak to these men? Sir, I would love to speak to these men. And for 15 minutes, I share with them the love of Christ. I said, I don't care what crime you have committed. I don't care what sin you have in your life. God loves you. I love you. And Christ died for you. About 15 minutes later, as they were all beginning to file out, I saw one young man. He was seated right over there. His head was in his hands, and he was weeping uncontrollably. And I said to the commander, I said, who is that? And he said, that's Muhammad. Unbeknownst to me, they had brought Muhammad in, and there he was. After everybody left, I took my interpreter, and we went up to him, and I gave him a blanket. Remember, in an Ethiopian prison, the government doesn't provide anything. People have to provide food, clothing, everything. Since I gave him a blanket, and I said, sir, I just want you to know one thing. We forgive you. And we turned around and walked out of that prison. Well, every 6 months, we would go to Alaba, and every 6 months, I would visit Muhammad. And we would bring him food, and we would bring him shoes, and we would bring him clothing, we'd bring him underwear, we'd bring him a towel. One year he asked for a Bible in his own language, in Amharic. We brought him a Bible. And this was about 6-7 years ago now. Becky and I stood up to leave. We had been visiting with him. We stood up to leave, and he says, I'm ready. We said, Muhammad, what are you ready for? He says, I'm ready to receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And in the middle of a Muslim prison, he lifted his hands toward heaven and said, Jesus Ketano, Jesus is Lord. And then he sat down, and then he looked at Becky in her eyes and me in my eyes, and he said this. My parents said if I ever became a Christian, they would disown me. That if I got sick, they wouldn't visit me, and when I died, they would not bury me. And looking at Becky in her eyes and me in my eyes, he said, now you are my father and my mother. And we said, yes, son, we are. And from that moment on, he has been our adopted son. We have taken care of him. By the way, that's a picture of him, by the way. Isn't he a handsome boy? They saw such a change in his life. Just like Joseph in the Old Testament, they elevated him to a place of leadership in the prison. Then guess what? One day they came along and said, out, you're out, go. He has a presidential pardon 9 years early because they saw such a change in his life. At 19 years of age, we put him back in the sixth grade. He had missed that many years of school. And one day he called me on his cell phone and said, Papa B, you know what I want to be when I get out of school? I said, what? He says, I want to become an evangelist. Only God can take a murderer and make him into an evangelist. Amen? And I don't know about where you all live, where I live. We don't call them Arabs. We call them Arabs. We don't love them Muslims where we live. Well, they're killing us. We're fighting two wars against them people. We hate them. Well, I got news for you. God loves Muslims. And God loves the Osama bin Ladens of this world.
And God loves the Saddam Husseins of this world. And God loves the terrorists of this world. And if I didn't believe that, I'd have to rip out one-third of my New Testament, because one-third of my New Testament was written by a terrorist named Saul. Don't you tell me that God can't take a murderer and make him into an evangelist. When we lived in California for 27 years. 19 years ago, the Lord plucked us up from Southern California to move us to the tobacco fields of Granville County, North Carolina. Best thing that ever happened to me. My favorite restaurant, Dean's Convenience Store. Every Wednesday for 99 cents, three hot dogs all the way. Wow. Woo. I never thought I'd ever have to use my Spanish again. Boy, was I wrong. Because where I live, the only people priming tobacco or picking tobacco, you know who they are, don't you? They're not the Mexicans. They're called them Mexicans. Them Mexicans. Well, I got news for y'all. God loves them Mexicans. And I will saddle up old Traveler. You know Mexicans love horses. So I would travel up my thoroughbred. He raced in California. Thoroughbred racer. Saddle him up and go out into the fields and share the love of Jesus with these Mexicans. And let me tell you something, folks. I don't know what the political solution is. I don't care. But all I know is this. If God brings 10, 11, 12 million illegal Mexicans to our borders, we as the church better love on them and share with them the love of Jesus. God loves them Mexicans. So there's my son, Muhammad the murderer. This lady needed fistula surgery. After giving birth, something happened to her body. She became a leper in her culture. Her husband threw her out of the home. The village threw her out of the village. She became completely incontinent. All she needed was fistula surgery. Good night. Oprah Winfrey has opened a free fistula hospital in Addis Ababa. But how's this woman going to get up there from Abba Labba Kalita? Well, God allowed us to provide the help she needed. And look at her today. Can you see the change? By the way, this is missions. Missions is not a program. It's not a strategy. It's not a method. It's not a textbook. It's not going to seminary. Missions is just people. Amen? You just see people and you help them. Now, you can't help everybody, but you can help somebody. It's just missions. It's just people. This is a Labba Kalita. Hot, dry, dusty, miserable, typhoid, typhus. One-third of the population has malaria all the time. That's a Labba Kalita. After one of our trips there, about a month later after we had come home, I had the worst headache I ever had. Becky drove me to UNC Chapel Hill. The best hospital in our region. They checked me out. They said, I'll go home. It's Rocky Mountain spotted fever. But they took blood. The next morning, Becky gets the call. You bring him back right now. He has malaria. For 7 days, I had the worst headache. With morphine, they couldn't control. I would not wish it on my worst enemy. When I got out of the hospital, people are coming up to me. Dave, are you going back to Ethiopia? It's like, of course. Of course I'm going back to Ethiopia. You know, Jesus Christ could leave all of the worship of all of the angels from all of eternity and come to this earth to die on a cross because he loved other people more than he loved himself. What's a little what? Malaria. This is a sheikh. This is a sheikh who is called a haji. Haji Muhammad. You know what a hajj is? Someone who has made the pilgrimage where? To Mecca. So he's a very wealthy leading sheikh in the community. One day Jesus appears to him in a vision. By the way, this is happening, did you know? In the majority world, Jesus is appearing in visions. Now, it's interesting. Jesus never shares the gospel. The gospel always comes through a human being. But this Haji Muhammad sees Jesus, and he wakes up from his vision. He runs down to the church, the local church in the lobby, and says, who is this Jesus? And one of the evangelists leads him to Christ, and he donated proper on his land. There's a church building we built on his land. There's his precious wife, Fatia. One day, Haji Muhammad was out of the village, and the Muslims came and attacked his wife and children for an hour and a half. She was fully pregnant at that time. That little boy was killed, but her infant survived, and when that boy was born, they named him Emmanuel, which means what? God is with us! So strong is their faith. Abaresh, this is the pastor's wife. Tilahun, this little pastor in southern Ethiopia, poor as church mice, they don't have any money. She gets pregnant again, having lost five children, four in utero from preeclampsia and the other one from malaria. She gets pregnant again. And let me just tell you something about Ethiopian culture. It's much like Jewish culture. Not to have a child is a shameful thing for a woman. Shameful thing for a woman. In Ethiopia, women have 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 children. We find out there she was pregnant again. Becky said, honey, is there something we can do for Abish? I don't know. What should we do, honey? She says, I'm going to go to Ethiopia and become a medical advocate. Do you know what the word advocate means? There's so little health care in Ethiopia and so much demand for it that the only way you're going to get some is what? If you push, you got to push your way. And Becky said, I'm going to go to Ethiopia and become a medical advocate. So she flew to Ethiopia. She brought her up to the capital city, rented an apartment for the two of them, took her to the best hospital in all of Addis Ababa, which is the Korean hospital, found a physician who was willing to do a C-section if necessary, monitored her sodium, monitored her diet, had a fetal heart monitor, did all of that kind of work for 3 months. For 3 months. And then she was rushed to the hospital, had an emergency C-section, and had a healthy baby boy, 3 pounds, 14 ounces, but he survived. And his name is Nathan. They named him after my eldest son, Nathan. And 3 months later, Becky comes back to America, and everybody's fawning over Becky. Oh, Becky, what a sacrifice you made. Oh, what a great Christian you are. You and Dave live with each other for 3 months so that you could go over there and help this unknown woman to you. And she's like, what? What are you talking about? You know, there's a couple of verses in the Bible you probably never heard that deal with marriage. You know, and one of them is 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul says, don't we as apostles have a right to take along a believing wife on our missionary journeys? Believing wife, that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says a sister wife. A sister wife. Was Becky my wife? Yes, for 37 years. Was Becky my sister? Yes. And she will always be my sister. So which relationship is the more important one, the marital or the spiritual one? You tell me. She's my sister as well as my wife. And by the way, when I see her in glory, she will no longer be Mrs. Black, but she'll be my sister forever. Because there is no marriage in heaven. The other verse is 1 Corinthians 7:39. It's in the Bible, but you've never read it. Paul says this, because the time is short, you who are married should live as though you're not. Did you even know that was in the Bible? Because the time is short, you who are married should live as though you're not. In other words, don't idolize your marriage. Don't make your marriage the end-all and be-all, your family the end-all. There's something more important even than your marriage, and that's the gospel. And if there's one article you read on my website, daveblackonline.com, I have hundreds of articles. But if you go, and if you only read one, please read A Great Commission Marriage. And I say, to my shame, Becky and I didn't always have a Great Commission Marriage. But the last 18 years of our marriage, we did. And as I said in the other service, if you're living for marital happiness, you'll be miserable. But if you begin to live for something bigger than your marriage and bigger than yourself, oh, you'll never be happier. You'll never be happier. This is Salongo, probably the highest-ranking Muslim I've ever met in Ethiopia. And every 6 months, I'd go out to his village. He liked getting my clothes. He liked wearing my clothes. And I would live with him for a week, and he invited me to live in his hut, actually. And so I would sleep with him at night, and they'd bring all the animals in, and the alarm clock, the Alaba alarm clock, would go off at 4:30 every morning. And he noticed he's wearing my shirt. You see how proud he is? You know, after Becky died, I mentioned this in the other service, after Becky died a couple years ago, you know, I didn't want to go back to Ethiopia. I had a lot of stuff to do. I was really grieving. But there's a custom in Ethiopia that if somebody dies, you're obligated to visit them in their village. And the Ethiopians were saying, Papa B, it's too far for us to come. Would you come to us? So I said yes, and I came, and I did 3 memorial services for Becky. But while I was there, I visited him again. Every 6 months, I would visit him. Every 6 months, I'd visit Halongo in his village. For 5 years, he was on my salvation prayer list. By the way, do you have a salvation prayer list? John, you just blogged about that recently, if I recall correctly. And John was talking about, do you pray for people by name? Let's pray for people by name. He was on my salvation prayer list for 5 years. And every 6 months, I would share with him the love of Christ. So this last time I was over there, I said, are you ready? I said, this time, are you ready? And he said, yes, I'm ready. And he lifted his hands toward heaven and said, Jesus Gaetano. And I got my pen out and went like this. Crossed off the name, Halongo. We brought him into Alaba for 6 months of intensive training underground, and then we sent him back to his village to pay the piper. This is my barber in Alaba, and I don't have a lot of hair to save, but I'd save it up. for every 6 months. He's a non-Christian. And he was so proud to be able to have given me a haircut. How long ago? 5 years I prayed for him. 5 years. Every 6 months I shared with him the love of Jesus. This last time I was in Ethiopia, I said, Haile, are you ready? He said, yes, I'm finally ready. And he lifted his hands to heaven and said, Jesus Kitano, Jesus is Lord. And I took out my pen and I crossed off the name, Haile. When I was first time in Alaba, they brought this man, and he was bent over with grief. His name is Tesfai. Bent over with grief, filled with sorrow. I said to the elders, what's wrong with this man? He's the only Christian family in his Muslim village of Bisheno, the only Christian family. And that day, the Muslims had decapitated his 8-year-old daughter, thrown her headless body down the well, and they were not allowing him to bury her in the village. She said, what am I going to do? Where am I going to bury her? Well, God allowed us to be there. We took care of that. I want you to notice the smile on his face. The smile on his face. What's it costing you to follow Jesus? If it's not costing you something, you are not a disciple, because discipleship is always costly. And what price are you willing to pay? So one day I said to Tesfai, what is your strategy for reaching Muslims for Christ? You know, expecting this long, drawn-out, theological, missiologically proper answer. He said, Brother Dave, we do two things. Number one, we lead holy lives. We don't lie, we don't steal, we don't cheat, and we don't commit adultery. And then he said, number two, we love and we forgive our enemies. And as a result, Muslims are coming to faith in Christ by the dozens in Alaba, Ethiopia. Can I tell you a story? Several years ago, I have all these Muslims on my prayer list, and the Lord told me to add another name. I actually wrote down Osama bin Laden. He was still alive at the time. Osama bin Laden. Yeah, I prayed for him every single day for his salvation. Did you know that? Osama bin Laden. And not only that, I said to the Lord, I'm willing to tell him personally if you'll send me over there. We know he's hiding in Pakistan. I'm willing to go, even if it costs me my life, and I will wash his feet in your name. I said that to Jesus. You know I'm eccentric. And that week I was preaching what they call a revival. You know, some Southern Baptist churches have revivals. And I think it was on a Tuesday night I got to church and everybody was hooping and hollering and yelling because we had just taken out Osama bin Laden. I rejoice at the death of no man. I got out my pen and crossed out Osama bin Laden. We have built 8 church buildings in Alaba. This is the last piece of property we bought. This is like the Hollywood Hills of Alaba. And the Muslims, they didn't want us to build a church here. They took us to court to try to stop us. We won the court battle, so now this property is ours. But you notice the tin roofs over there? That's where the Muslim witch doctor lives. And the Muslim, the last thing he wants is a church next to his business. So he's casting these spells, casting the aspersions. You know, we don't want the Christians here. Well, guess what? The government discovered that he was defrauding his clients in his business. So guess what? They put him in prison. They took him out of the way. And we went ahead and built our building. And by the way, his name was also Muhammad. So guess what I started to do? Anybody want to guess? I started visiting Muhammad in prison every 6 months. And I would kiss his hand. And we would sit down and we would share and talk. And I would bring him things every 6 months. And Muhammad, the witch doctor's on my prayer list. This last trip when I went back to Ethiopia, okay, I went to the prison and I visited with him and I said, are you ready? Muhammad, are you ready? He said to me, here's exactly what he said. Dave, I am ready. But if I receive Christ in this prison, my own bodyguards will kill me. But he said, Dave, as soon as I get out of this prison, the first person I'm going to call is you and we're going to settle this business. I get back to the States and a month later, I get news that he died of natural causes in prison. So I got out my pen and I crossed off the name Muhammad, the witch doctor. Becky and I are not with Samaritan's Purse. We're not with World Vision. We're not with the International Mission Board. We're just a mom and pop. We're just doing it. We just do it on our own. But though we're independent, listen to me, we're not mavericks. We work from local church to local church. Do you understand what I'm saying? These are the local church leaders in Alaba, Ethiopia, under whose authority we work. We don't work with the big bureaucracies. We work with the local church. Do you know why? Because what is the locus of missions in the New Testament? You tell me. It's the what? Local church. And more Southern Baptists are waking up to realize, you know, our church can actually send a missionary ourselves. We don't have to go through any other organization. Our local church, we can actually plant another church without going through any other organization. That's what local churches do. And so we work with the local church elders, and then we go to the village churches, and we find out what their needs are. And we meet that they're elders. Notice I said elders. The New Testament teaches the plurality of leadership. Jesus never entrusted leadership to a single individual. They have multiple elders, godly men. We've taken teams with us on several occasions. It's like a mini missions course. And here our team members are being ordained for the ministry. Kevin from North Wilkesboro, North Carolina, has been with us four times. One of my doctoral students. Let me take you to the north and the south, and then I'm done, very quickly. The northern part of Ethiopia is almost all Orthodox Christians. Now, Orthodox Christians hate born-again Christians. They hate you if you're a penti. They call you a penti. They hate you. In fact, Orthodox will do to you what a Muslim will do to you 10 times over. They hate you. Now, there are believing priests in the Orthodox Church, but they are deep underground, because if someone else discovers that they are believers, there's another organization that is dedicated to killing you. So the churches in the north came to Becky and he says, you're working in the south, you're working in Addis. How come you've never helped us up here in the north? It's 99% Orthodox, hard soil, desperate need of evangelism, very few believers. There are five churches up in Gondar. They contacted us. Why don't you help us? You don't have to come here. Just support six evangelists. They were sending evangelists out two by two into the villages. All they needed was salary support, just support. They already knew the language. They already knew the culture. They all came out of the Orthodox Church. Some of them were still priests, even high priests in the Orthodox Church. Would you help us? So Becky and I said, yes, we'll help you for 3 years. We will fully support six full-time evangelists. And so they sent them out two by two into the villages. Here's Mulekin and Wanderson. They sent them to the village of Miksegnet. And as they were entering Miksegnet, the Muslim witch doctor called out a swarm of bees to attack them. And as the bees were attacking them, Mulekin says, raises his hand to heaven and says, in the name of Jesus, stop! And all the bees stopped. And all the people are watching this power encounter going on. These two men that we sent out are high priests in the church, the Orthodox Church. They're secret believers, but they're actually high priests. These are the high priests. Three times in northern Ethiopia, I've snuck in deep underground and taught them. I taught them. For a week at a time, three different times. What wonderful godly men. And by the way, as I said in the first service, you know what I teach them? Only the Bible. The Bible. You only need the Bible. You don't need any other book. I taught them 1 Thessalonians, Acts, and Philippians, all three of which deal with suffering. Suffering. And by the way, suffering is coming to America. I was listening to John's, I think it's your most recent sermons, John, where you said bad things are happening in America, but that means what's happening to the church? Good things. Good things are happening. And then we sent them out. So, guess what? Guess what? 3 years later, guess how many churches there are in these three villages? Not three, but four. Four, completely indigenous, led by Ethiopians, no white-faced foreign presence, all self-supporting churches, full-fledged churches. And one of them was in Miksegnet, where that witch doctor was. So they said, would you like to see it? So we'll sneak in. So they snuck us in. They put us down into the Land Rover so nobody could see us. So we drove in there. And they took us to this rented room. This is where the church meets, in this little rented room here. And they took us into the church, and there's the church. There's Mulekin. And guess who was there? The Muslim witch doctor. He had come to Christ. This guy bending over was in one of my classes. He's a secret priest. Not only that, he works in Addis Ababa, and he works in the patriarch's office. Now, in the Orthodox Church, you don't have a pope, but he's like the pope. Every country has what's called the patriarch. Here's the Buddha Paulos. He's the patriarch of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. He's like the pope. This guy works in his office. He says, would you like to meet the pope sometime? I said, I would love to meet the pope. So when I was back in Addis, he arranged for me to have an hour-long meeting with him. And incidentally, Abuna Paulus, during the Marxist occupation of Ethiopia, was in exile in the United States. for 15 years, speaks perfect English, has a PhD in theology from Princeton. I have a doctorate in theology from Basel. And we hit it off good. For an hour, I got to share with him the love of Jesus. Here's the head of the church, and he doesn't know Christ personally. Wow. When I left his office, I ran across this guy. He invited me into his apartment. He speaks perfect English with a little bit of a southern drawl. I said, where did you learn your English? He said, oh, I used to be the bishop of all the Orthodox churches in North America west of San Antonio, and I lived in San Antonio, Texas for 15 years. When he saw my Greek books, he says, oh, I've always wanted to learn Greek, so now he's one of my Greek students. He's got my beginning Greek grammar, he's got my intermediate grammar called It's Still Greek to Me. Here's a man who's a bishop and doesn't know Jesus personally. We have given away thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Bibles for free. But there's always a buy-in. To get a free Bible, you have to memorize 9 passages, not 9 verses, 9 passages of Scripture, by memory, by heart, perfectly, to your elders, and if you do that, we'll give you a free Bible. So we give them the passages, we print the passages, and it's all of Psalm 1, all of Psalm 23, all of 1 Corinthians 13, and they have to recite it, and they can do this. They have great memories. And then we go to Ethiopia, and we pass out these Bibles. Let me say to you, this is probably the most rewarding thing we've ever done in Ethiopia. This is the word of God we're leaving with them. I believe Ethiopia is going to close. The Chinese are building everything over there. They're building all the hospitals, all the infrastructure, all the roads. You see, Chinese are pouring money in. The U.S. used to pour money, but we also used to complain about what? Human rights abuses. Well, the Chinese are pouring money, and they don't, you know, they're not going to complain about human rights abuses. And I feel the door is going to close very, very soon upon people like me going to Ethiopia. What's the most precious thing we can leave with these people? It's the Word of God. And when they get their Bible, it's the most precious thing that they have. They're rejoicing, and then they sit down to read their Bible. And here we're teaching the children. Here are some of the men that have gone with us. This is John. This is Cindy teaching the children. This is us going from one village to the next. Eyeglasses. Yes, eyeglasses. I don't know if you've ever seen the Amharic script. Like, there's like 300 letters in the alphabet, and they're all little teeny tiny dots and squiggles. And when the people get old, they can't read their Bible anymore because they don't have any glasses. Now, their eyes aren't really bad, but Becky thought, let's do an eyeglass ministry. And so we'll go to Dollar Tree where you can buy non-prescription glasses for a dollar. You know, prescription 1.25, 1.50, something like that. And we have brought thousands and thousands and thousands of these to Ethiopia. And we test their eyes. We make sure the glasses are the right prescription, and we have them read from the Bible. And then we send them on their way. Well, one day, oh, can you go back one slide, please? One day, one of the Muslims came in and says, I want a pair of glasses. We said, okay, sir, fine. Sit down here. So Becky's putting the glasses on, you know, making sure he's got the right prescription strength. And then, of course, he has to read from the what? The Bible. So she turns to Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's like reading that. She turns to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ. He's reading this stuff. And then she said this, sir, before you leave, I want you to know one thing. I want you to know where these glasses came from. They did not come from the Ethiopian government. They didn't come from the United States government. They didn't come from an NGO. They came from people in America who love Jesus. And sir, I want you to remember, every time you put these glasses on, God loves you, God knows you. Now, I have no idea what happened to him. I do know this, my beloved. Listen to me carefully. I do know this. Whoever sent us that $1 for that pair of glasses, I don't know who they are. Whoever sent us that $1, great is their reward in heaven. Amen? Great. God knows who they are, and great is their reward in heaven for sending us that $1 so we could buy that pair of glasses. Let's finish up in southern Ethiopia. This is where John and Matthew have been. This is called Burji. These are the elders of the church in Burji. Many of these people knew Becky when she was a child. And again, we work under the authority of the local church leaders. This is the health clinic that we established. This is the ambulance that we bought. And this is Solomon, our evangelist, sharing the love of Christ. And he has led dozens and dozens and dozens of people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now keep in mind, when Becky grew up among the Burgees are very peaceful, very kind, very loving, very tender tribe. Right next to them is the Gujis tribe. Warlike, barbaric, killers. They're shooting and killing Burgees all of the time just for fun. And they've done it for generations. Everybody lives in constant fear and trepidation of the Gujis. So we were in Soyama, and one day we heard about, okay, she was out in her field. She's a Burgee. She was out in her field, and she got shot by a Guji. So we visited her in the clinic, prayed over her. The next day she went home to be with the Lord. So the Lord impressed upon my heart. The Lord said, Dave, I want you to go evangelize the Gujis. Now, the last two evangelists to go to the Gujis were Guyo and Guba, and both were murdered. But the Lord said, Dave, I want you to evangelize the Gujis. And one of my elders, his name is Jason, said, Dave, I'll go with you. Now we needed a translator. We needed somebody from Burgee who speaks perfect English, perfect Burgee, and perfect Guji, Burginia and Guginia, and Englesinia. We needed somebody who spoke all three languages perfectly. Nobody would volunteer. They all knew it was too dangerous. And then this young man all of a sudden stood up. His name is James. He had just graduated from the university and says, I'll go and be your translator. We said, James, are you aware of the dangers? He says, yes. He said, but the Lord Jesus has told me to go and be your translator. And for 7 days, we trekked among the Gujis, from village to village to village. Now, the Gujis have a custom I have never seen before. It's called eating coffee, not drinking it, eating it. They gave me a coffee cup with about 50 roasted coffee beans in there and said, here you go. And what did I do? I ate it. And notice James, he's bent over with laughter looking at me suffer. I ate it. I ate all of it. By the way, when I came back to the States, I wrote an article on my website called Eat, Heal, and Tell. E-A-T-H-E-A-L and T-E-L-L. Eat, Heal, and Tell. You know why? Luke 10:8, Jesus says this. Whatever village you go into, eat whatever is offered you, heal the sick, and then tell them the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you all see the order? Yeah. Eat, heal, and tell. And so what does eating do, by the way? It helps you to identify with their what? Their culture. Makes you like one of them. You identify with them. You'll eat whatever is offered you. By the way, my spiritual gift must be eating, because I never get sick. It's just amazing to me. So when I'm China, they give me donkey. When I'm Korea, I eat dog. It's just whatever you want to serve me. It's okay. Secondly, heal. I'm supposed to heal. Well, I'm not a Benny Hinn. I can't lay my hands on you and miraculously heal you. But what I can do, these men are all dirt farmers. They're poor dirt agriculturalists. I'm a farmer. So every village, I took a bag full of high-protein bean seeds. They'd never seen it before. Very healthy, high-protein bean seeds. And here I'm meeting with the mayor. And when I'm done meeting with the mayor, he distributes these beans to all those farmers. See the farmers standing around? And what's the next step? You tell me, class. Tell. Now I have an open audience. I can tell the gospel. And there, do you see James translating for me? After 7 days, the fighting got so bad between the Burgees and the Gujis. So many Burgees were being killed. The elders of the church in Burgee said, come out now. We want you out now. I didn't want to leave. But remember, we are not mavericks. We work under the authority of the local church elders. We said, yes, sir. We came out. And just a few weeks later, after we got back to the States, we got an email from James. And all it said is, they're looking for me. They're looking for me. He meant the Gujis were hunting him down to kill him, the Gujis, because he had translated for us. And he had gone to the big city of Owasa to hide himself in its anonymity. They're looking for me. A couple of weeks later, we got another email that said they had found him. They had suffocated him in his sleep. And James was the first martyr of our work in Ethiopia, but not the last one. And what I thought of James, you know what I thought of from Philippians? I know you all are going through Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about a guy named Epaphroditus. Remember how the church had sent Epaphroditus to Paul, and he got sick, really, really sick, and he almost died. And he says he was willing to what? He was willing to risk his life for the sake of the what? The gospel. How do we get from place to place? There's the generator, by foot. So I needed a new translator. Here's Joseph. He's my new translator. And we would go into the villages, and God has given me the ability to draw portraits. You ever been like the Disney World or somewhere where they can draw your portrait really fast? I have that ability. So I go into the village, I start drawing all the kids' faces, and oh, they're so happy. And then the old people come, and they want their picture taken with me, because we're all old people. And then what's the next step? Guess what? Now I have an audience for the gospel. It's just that simple. Here are two of our Ethiopian sons. The one in the middle actually lived with us for 3 years while he was getting his master's degree. The one on the left there he's relocated to South Africa to do evangelism among the Ethiopians there. This is how we live. We have one daughter. Of our 9 Ethiopian kids, we have one daughter. Her name is Emabed. Isn't she pretty? She was a street girl. They have a lot of street kids in Ethiopia, in Addis Ababa. I love this picture because Becky's eating ambusha. A lot of Americans don't like ambusha. It's like you go to Hawaii and try to eat poi. It's like, no thank you. But look at the expression on that lady's face, simply because Becky was what? Eating her ambusha. Here we are before going into a village, strategizing a little bit. Here we're in a public school. Now, you're not supposed to preach the gospel in the public school system, but we do anyway until we're kicked out. These people knew Becky when she was 11 years old. This is my favorite picture. Amen? Because this is missions. As Sarah reminded us, right? It's all about what? Just love. Just love people. That's all you have to do. It's no more complicated than that. This was Becky's last trip to Ethiopia. The chemo had taken off all of her hair, so she was wearing her wig, and of course, all the Ethiopians wanted to try it on. I love this sign because it has at least 2 misspelled words in it. Katie, 14 years old, came to Alaba. Katie, 14 years old. Don't tell me young people can't do it. I've written a book called The Myth of Adolescence. Our teenagers are young adults. Let's call them young men and young women, not kids. And they're eager to prove to us that they are the men and women God created them to be. So stop marginalizing them. Shame on the body of Christ for telling our young people to go out and play till they grow up, whenever that is in our culture. I argue in the book that teenagers ought to be on adult committees. They ought to be singing in the adult choir. They ought to be going on adult mission trips because they are young adults. Didn't we hear a beautiful solo today from a young woman? 14, next to her, guess who's holding up the signs? His name is, he's my son, Muhammad the murderer. They love Becky there. My last slide, his name is O'Shea. He's worked with us in Burji for many, many, many years. He's been a target for the Muslims for a long, long time. About 4 years ago, a Muslim driving an Isuzu truck accidentally drove over all of O'Shea's cattle. Now, the man, all he has is cattle. He's just a farmer. He's got cattle. One cow was over there, and one was way over there, but it was an accident. He just accidentally killed all of his cattle. And then about a year later, we got notice that same driver had driven over his 4-year-old daughter and killed her. The second martyr of our work in Ethiopia. As I said earlier today, what are you living for? What drives you? What gets you up in the morning? What puts you to bed at night? What is your reason for living? If it's not the Great Commission, then you're living for the wrong thing. Get into the gospel business full time. And as I said, regardless of your location, it doesn't matter where you live, here or in Brasilia or in Southern Virginia, doesn't matter to God. And no matter what your vocation is, yes, you may be a professional missionary. Thank God. But you're a missionary. Are you intentional about it? And what's it costing you? Let me conclude with one final story. I get from my nieces and nephews all the time, I'm going on a mission trip to Ecuador. I'm going to Ecuador this summer. For Ecuador, I'm going to need $2,500 to go to Ecuador and do five-day camps. I say, that's great. I'm not giving you a penny. I'm not giving you a penny. But I will match up to $1,000 what you give from your savings. If you give a dollar from your savings, I'll give a dollar. If you give $1,000, I'll match it $1,000. But if it's not costing you something, it's not discipleship. Because listen to me, my beloved, discipleship is always what? Costly. What price are you willing to pay? What is it costing you? Will you today, will you join, as Sarah reminded us, join the cause of not international, global. International missions is happening right here in Birmingham. That's my invitation to you today. And if you've been living for yourself, or you've been just trying to be a good Christian and a good church person, and missions for you is Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong, go to the Lord sometime in prayer, not in shame today, but in great victory. God, that's going to change from today on. I'm going to be a great commission Christian. Our marriage is going to be a great commission marriage. Our family will be a great commission family. And our church, by the grace of God, John, this church is going to be known as a great commission church. It can happen. May it happen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its simplicity. It doesn't take a seminary graduate to understand it. Father, today I pray that you'd speak right now through your Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, I've done the easy job. I've spoken from the mouth to the ear, but only you can speak from the ear to the heart and to the hands and to the feet. So, Lord, would you do that right now? And for whatever decisions are made, we will give you all of the praise and all of the glory for all of eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen.